Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what your word tells us, that you watch over the path of the righteous, though the path of the wicked leads to destruction. And so we pray that you would guide us, that you would lead us. We ask you to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We ask you to keep us trusting you, and we ask you to fill us with your righteousness, your love, your joy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bible, please, to Psalm 4. And I'll read the whole psalm. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. This psalm is unmistakably a prayer. And so today we have two messages on prayer. Psalm 4 is sometimes considered a companion psalm with Psalm 3, which is of the same length. And it's sometimes considered that Psalm 3 is a morning psalm and Psalm 4 is an evening psalm. That's because of chapter 3, verse 5, which says, I lay down and slept, I woke, for the Lord sustains me, morning. And then Psalm 4, verse 8, in peace I both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety, evening. Like Psalm 3, Psalm 4 expresses confidence in God, and confidence in God when men disapprove. So you might say this is a psalm that has a little to do with peer pressure, or to use a more biblical term, has to do with the world trying to conform you to its image, press you into its mold. And so this is a prayer that breaks through that disapproval of man or the mold that man is trying to press you into. Now, I don't know if this is just me. I sort of doubt it because of the unity of Scripture. But there's many points of connection between this prayer of Psalm 4 and the Lord's Prayer, the perfect prayer the Lord taught his disciples to pray. And you remember when he taught them that prayer, he said, do not be like the Gentiles when you pray, but instead you're to pray in this way. Though they pressure you to pray like they do, do not be like them. And so there's many points of contact, and especially since that's in my mind what I'm thinking about, I'll draw those out as we go. Somebody asked me after the sermon this afternoon if the Lord's Prayer, if what the Lord was teaching, is that it's to be prayed through in order, at least the prayers that relate especially to the Lord first, before the prayers that relate especially to ourselves. And the answer to that is no. The Lord did not say, when you pray, pray this prayer. He said, when you pray thus, pray in this way, in this manner. So not necessarily in the order of those six petitions, but according to what the Lord teaches in those six petitions. So to pray thus, to pray in the way that the Lord teaches, is to pray thinking of God as your Father, thinking of Him as He really is. To pray making requests of Him, even requests according to your own perception of what is best for you. And it means praying, putting your desire for your Father's will to be done ahead of your desires to be filled according to your own perceptions of what is best for you. Think of the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord prayed thus. He prayed in accordance with what he had taught his disciples in the Lord's Prayer. He didn't pray exactly that prayer, and he didn't even pray in that same order, but he prayed according to what it teaches. So I'm going to look at Matthew 26 and verse 39, where the Lord prayed. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He jumps straight to the request that's actually according to his own perception of what was best for him at that time. He noticed he praised him as his Father, "My Father." But he jumps straight to his own request, and then he says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." And so he puts the Lord's will ahead, the Father's will ahead of his own will. And that is a prayer that the Father heard and that the Father rewarded, although it wasn't answered according to the way that he prayed it. So actually, most perfect prayers may be of the one word kind, just help. And that if it's prayed in faith, if it's prayed to the Heavenly Father, it's a perfect prayer that the Lord hears and rewards, and it's often one that's very adequate to the situation. So Psalm 4 doesn't follow the order of the Lord's Prayer, but it breathes the very same spirit as the Lord's Prayer in what it prays and in how it prays it. It prays according to what the Lord was teaching his disciples. Now, there's not agreement as to how this psalm is to be outlined, but to me, it falls pretty easily into three parts, how it strikes me. So the three parts are, first there's a me-you section, me, the psalmist, you to God, and that's the pronouns that's used, and that's the first part, that's verse 1. And then in the second part, the psalmist addresses himself to the sons of men, specifically, and that's in verses 2 through 5, and then he returns, and it's another me-you section to God, verse 6 through 8. So catch the flow of the psalm, where it goes first, it's a me-you section. He's directing his thoughts to God. Then he addresses himself to the sons of men. That's verses 2 to 5. And then he returns back to the me-you section to God. And the flow of that I think captures the flow in the three parts of the psalm. And there's a quote in one of the commentaries that I read that I think captures that movement of the psalm really well. I paraphrased it a little bit to make more sense, but not much. So let me read what this says, and I think it captures those three parts and how the whole psalm revolves around those. It says, when the psalmist addresses his enemies, so that's in verses 2 through 5, when the psalmist addresses his enemies in a subtle manner, the psalmist discovers that he is beginning to answer his own questions. He asks his enemies, "Why do you continue in your lies? Don't you know that God looks after his own?" And then he realizes that the words apply to him. God does look after his own. And so what began as a prayer for help ends up as a statement of confidence. So before we get to the first you, me section addressed to God that's in verse 1, there's a title, a simple one, or a superscript, as it's sometimes called. It'll be there in your Bible. And it simply says, "For the choir director," and that's a really common title. What it means is for the organizer. So whether that's there were temple choirs that were used in Old Testament times, whether that means for the choir conductor, that would make sense, the organizer, or the archivist of the Psalms, or both, probably the same person had the same responsibilities. So for the organizer, and then on stringed instruments. And so this was to be played accompanied by strings, probably a lyre. The book of Psalms speaks of a 10-stringed harp or lyre that David played, probably a string instrument that would be plucked. So to the organizer, on strings, a Psalm of David. And so David is the author of this psalm. So it's a simple and probably musical instruction that is given for this song that is to be sung. And then the me-you section is in verse 1, And I'll read the verse again, but basically the idea is that one word prayer, help. And that's what's going to come across in verse 1. But it's a me, you. You'll notice that as well. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have delivered me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So this is a cry to help, for help in the midst of trouble. And that's going to be a very familiar theme in the psalm, and something that drives the psalmist to prayer. Now, permit me for a moment to do something that I touched on last time and probably wasn't very clear on. I may not be very clear tonight either, but it'll be brief, fairly brief. And that is to talk a little bit about the verb tenses in the Psalms. There's two main tenses, verb tenses in Hebrew, perfect and imperfect. And if you know what those mean, if you remember what those mean in English, it's not going to help you for Hebrew because it's different. So the perfect in Hebrew speaks of a closed action. It means speaking of something as a fact, just that it happened or it happens. And it can be, this perfect can be past or present or future. So it really doesn't tell you the time of the action. But as you might guess, that usually fits the past. A closed action, something you're speaking of as a fact. That's often, and it's most often used for the past. And then imperfect is an open-ended action, something that's ongoing. And like the perfect, it can be for the past or the present or the future. It just doesn't tell you. But whenever it happens, it's an ongoing action happens over a period of time. So that's the perfect, imperfect. And so I called your attention to chapter 3, verse 4 that has both of those. It says, my translation puts it like this, I was crying to the Lord with my voice. That's imperfect. That's the open-ended one. I was crying, and I like how they bring that out. And he answered me from his holy mountain. That's the perfect. You're just looking at it as a closed fact action. So here in our verse, we have three requests that are given. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Answer me, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. And those are just calls for help. Those are neither perfect nor imperfect. They're imperative. They're calls for help. And so that's a different thing. But also in the midst of these requests, there's this verb here. In my translation, it's you have relieved me in my distress, or you have made room for me. Or I think in the King James, it's you have enlarged me. And so in the midst of these imperatives, there's this perfect closed verb for you, and it's past tense probably in your translation. You have relieved me. And so in the midst of these requests, I think this is something that he's actually requesting. But he puts it in the perfect tense, I think, to express his certainty. I know you're going to relieve me. I'm looking at it as if it's an accomplished fact. You've relieved me. You've made room for me. You've enlarged me in the midst of my distress. And so you have this. And one of the commentators talked about this very same thing, and I thought it came alongside of what I'm trying to express. So he says this about this perfect where it says, you have relieved me in my distress in verse 1. He says the function of the Hebrew perfect here is uncertain. So it's not the easiest thing to figure out. But then he says what he thinks it is. He says the psalmist is expressing his certitude and confidence that God will intervene. Notice he puts it in the future. He's expressing confidence and certitude that God will intervene. The psalmist is so confident of God's positive response to his prayer that he can describe God's deliverance as if it had already happened. And then he says this, and I think this is important because it is uncertain exactly how it's to be understood. He says, such confidence is consistent with the mood of the psalm. And so he's getting that not just from the form of the word itself, but from the whole mood. It's a request for the future, actually, but the psalmist is looking at it as if it's a fact, as if it's something that is going to be accomplished. Okay, well, what is that verb that he says? He says, you have in my distress, and this is in verse 1, in the middle of verse 1, in my narrowness, in my strait. He speaks of being painfully restricted. You have made wide. That's what he says. You have opened. You've put me in a broad space in the midst of my narrowness. And so this is his trial, whatever it is. And he doesn't say what it is. He doesn't even give a hint as to what his trial is that he's bringing before the Lord in verse 1 in this first me, you section to the Lord. And I think that makes this psalm and others as well universal. It's whatever the narrowness is. And that's how it can feel. The tribulation that comes like a narrow, tight place. And he's anticipating the Lord putting him in an open space in the midst of it, enlarging him, relieving him in the midst of his distress. So it's a cry for help. Answer me when I call. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer. And he's looking forward. You've relieved me. You've opened wide in the midst of my narrowness. And notice who it's addressed to. David writes, to the God of my righteousness. To the God of my righteousness. And this is one of the things that reminded me of the Sermon on the Mount, which is a sermon on righteousness. I said this morning that God has a blind eye and has a deaf ear. And I hope you didn't take that too literally. But I tried to show you in parts of the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord is blind to the righteousness that comes from men. He doesn't see it, and he doesn't reward it. And so the Sermon on the Mount says, unless your righteousness far surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, because the Lord is blind to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He only sees a righteousness that far surpasses that righteousness. Or chapter 6, where he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father. And so the Lord is blind to the righteousness that comes from men, and he has a deaf ear to prayers that are prayed out of that righteousness. And in Matthew, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord speaks of those who will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many miracles? Didn't we do many mighty things in your name? And he is going to have a deaf ear to them and a blind eye to their righteousness. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. And so David, when he brings this request, answer me when I call, this cry for help, he directs it to the God of my righteousness, David says. And so David's cry for help is not based on his own righteousness, but it's based on the righteousness of God. And so David knew what it was to hunger and thirst for righteousness and to be filled with righteousness, not of his own, but of a righteousness that comes from God. And so he prays to the God of his righteousness because he knows that that's where his righteousness comes from. And that's why he's going to be answered for this prayer, is because God is his righteousness. So you think of righteousness, you may think of Romans, where the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, but it's rooted in the Old Testament, and it's rooted in the book of Psalms. And of course, Paul knew and studied the book of Psalms and even quotes much from the book of Psalms in Romans. So it runs throughout scripture that this righteousness that comes not from man, but it comes from God. And so David prays in this psalm to the God of his righteousness. So this is the first section. It's the me, you section. It's a cry for help to God, to God of his righteousness, that the Lord would answer him and relieve him from his distress. And we'll return to the I, you section directed to the Lord in verse 6. But the second part of this psalm, the psalmist, David, addresses himself to the sons of men. So look at verse 2, and you can't miss that there's a change here. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? And so now he's speaking, and he's going to be speaking for the next four verses, to the sons of men who he addresses. And he asks them, how long will my glory become an insult? How long will you love what is empty? And how long will you seek falsehood, seek lying? He says to the sons of men, how long will my glory be an insult? And the sons of men that he's addressing, they disapprove of the confidence that he's just expressed to the Lord in prayer. That's his glory, is that the God of his righteousness is going to answer him when he cries out. He's certain of it, and that's why he asks the Lord to be gracious to him. Well, the sons of men that he's addressing think that that is stupid. They think that that is imaginary. And so they turn David's glory, the God of his righteousness, who answers him when he cries and relieves him from his narrowness, they turn David's glory into an insult, into a reproach against David. But as David continues to ask them why they do this, how long they're going to do this, you see that they're turning David's glory into an insult is an effort. It's because they love emptiness that they consider David's glory an insult and a reproach, and because they seek actively falsehood. And so it's an effort. It's something that requires effort to pretend that God is not there, to pretend that God is hard to find, and to pretend that God is hard to see. So he asked them, why? Why do you do this? And how long are you going to do this? And then you find the word Selah, which perhaps means meditation. So there's a perhaps time for them to pause. Consider his question, why? Why did they do this? And how long did they turn David's glory into a reproach, love what is worthless, and aim at deception? So then he begins to correct their mistake in verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. That's what they're ridiculing. That's what they consider a reproach. So he's correcting them. Know this. The Lord has set apart for himself the godly man. And the word that's used for set apart here in verse 3 is perhaps a good way to translate it is treats as special. The Lord treats as special the godly man for himself. That's what the sons of men need to know as David is addressing them. Several places where that word to treat as special is used is in the story of the plagues, the 10 plagues, and I think it's the last ones where the Lord makes a distinction between the land of Goshen and the land of the Egyptians. I know that happened in the darkness that took place, and that word is used. I'm going to treat as special the land of Goshen. And the way it's often translated there is I'm going to make a distinction. And so know that the Lord has set apart, he treats as special the godly man for himself, the godly man who belongs to him. Now, the word that's used here for the godly man is a word that you're familiar with probably, a Hebrew word you're familiar with probably in two ways. If you've heard of Hasidic Jews, that's a sect of Orthodox Jews. And so if you see someone who's dressed as an Orthodox Jew, he's probably a Hasidic Jew. That's my understanding of that. It's the word Hasid. That's the word for godly one. The Lord treats as special his Hasid, his godly one. And the second way you're familiar with that word is the word Chesed, Chesed. Which Dr. Boyd talked about that. I was relieved to hear Dr. Boyd's definition of that word because sometimes it's defined with all the ins and outs of this complex covenant relationship that's really hard to understand. And so Dr. Boyd defined and kind of insisted on the definition of Hesed as grace. And I like that definition. It's a simple definition of that word. It's a word that's traditionally translated as loving kindness. And so this Hasid, this godly one, is, as you can hear, related to that word Hesed or grace. And I really liked what one commentator said about this. The godly Hasid, the godly Hasid is both the one who has experienced God's faithful love, his Hesed, and the one who has learned to show that love to others. And so that person is a Hasid. He's received the Lord's Hesed, the Lord's loving kindness, the Lord's grace, and he's learned to show it to others. And of course, that reminded me of the Lord's Prayer this morning. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The one who's filled with the righteousness that comes from God, he's not forgiven because he forgives other people as if that's the cause of his being forgiven, but it's like the impression on the seal that the Lord stamps when he fills his godly one with his righteousness and pours his righteousness out within that person. He causes that person to forgive others. And so we're to pray, knowing that we're to pray for forgiveness of sins, praying that the Lord would cause us to forgive others as well. So as David addresses these sons of men who consider his glory to be a reproach, he says, know that the Lord treats as special his chassid, his godly one. And the Lord hears when I call to him. That's the parallel thought of the Lord treating special his chassid, is the Lord hears when I call to him. And that's what they were mocking and ridiculing. Well, his advice for the sons of men continues in verse 4. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Now, there's two places in this psalm where I'm going to suggest something that's different from your translation, I think, and also different from mine. Neither one is a place where there's manuscripts that disagree. We talked about that this morning in the Lord's Prayer, and that's not at all the issue here, but rather the issue is how what's there is supposed to be translated. And the last word of verse 4, be still, is the way that my translation has it. There are two different words with two different meanings that are spelled exactly the same way. And one of the words means to be quiet. And that's the word that's usually put here. The other word means to wail and to lament. And I think they're both used fairly often. And I would suggest that it's rather than to be quiet, is to wail, to lament, and to mourn. And so this is what he tells. This is his advice for the sons of men who have overstepped themselves and turned his glory into a reproach. Tremble and do not sin. It speaks of repentance, to tremble at the Lord and to not sin. And then meditate in your heart. It's just speak in your heart upon your bed and wail and mourn. And again, that speaks of those are the tears of repentance. His advice for them is to become poor in spirit and to mourn in order that they might be comforted. And the Lord tells them to do this in their heart. The righteousness that the Lord pours out is a righteousness that starts in the heart. It doesn't affect the outward actions first. And so he tells them to do this alone. Do this on your bed and do this in your heart. Speak in your heart on your bed and mourn. And his advice for them is to become poor in spirit and to mourn in order that they might be comforted. And then perhaps to encourage or to depict the meditation that he is advising them to do, we find that word Selah again. And so perhaps there's a pause there at that point. Well, that's not the final word of advice. And the mourning and the repentance and the reflection that he speaks of is a gateway to joy and a gateway to true righteousness. And so after saying that, he concludes his advice with this: offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. That's his advice. That's what he's saying to the sons of men as he's rebuking them, and he leaves them on that note: offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. So he ends again by speaking of righteousness, true righteousness, and the sacrifices of righteousness. If you look at the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, there's a number of different kinds of sacrifices, but if you look at how they're done, there's basically three kinds of offerings that were offered: the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering. And when they're done in together, they're usually done in that order: the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering. But the sin offering, and they all have a different, slightly different purpose. The sin offering is where part of the animal, and it goes by a number of different names, guilt offering or trespass offering, but it's all the offerings where this is done to the animal. Part of it is burned on the altar and part of it's burned outside the camp. And so that's a sin offering that's to make atonement. And then the second is the burnt offering, where all of the animal is consumed on the altar. And then the third is a fellowship offering, which is like a shared meal, where the part is given to the priest and it's to be eaten in the presence of the Lord. And that's sort of the goal of those three different offerings. So one for atonement, a burnt offering, probably picturing total consecration to the Lord, and then the fellowship offering, and all of our salvation is the purpose of it is fellowship with the Lord. And the New Testament has references to all three of those different. You might have thought of New Testament passages that speak of all those, the sin offering in the book of Hebrews, and even going outside the camp to take the Lord's reproach on ourselves. The burnt offering, Romans chapter 12, that were to be living sacrifices, which is our acceptable service of worship to the Lord. And the fellowship offering as well. I think the Passover sacrifice is basically a fellowship offering that would be eaten in the presence of the Lord. But the what it makes me think of, this offer, the sacrifices of righteousness, is the burnt offering. That would be a sacrifice of righteousness. And that's perhaps just how it strikes me, that we're to present our whole bodies, all the members of our bodies, as alive from the dead to the Lord. And the burnt offering symbolized that. Only God can cause that. And so he tells them to mourn on their beds, to wail, to speak to their own hearts on their beds, and then offer up the sacrifices of righteousness. And only God can bring about a sacrifice to him that's truly a sacrifice of righteousness, and trust in the Lord. And that's the final advice. That's what's parallel here with offering the sacrifice of righteousness. That's what the Lord really wants us, is that we might trust in the Lord. So that's the final advice to the sons of men. And it's fitting for this psalm. It's a psalm of trust in the Lord. And so here ends the address to the sons of men. Then the third section, and after speaking verse 1 to God, and then verse 2 to 5, addressing himself to the sons of men, now in verses 6 to 8, he's back. We're returning to addressing himself to God. And so here we have me and you. But he begins by quoting the many. And I would understand this as part of his conversation with the Lord. And so he says in verse 6, many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. Now, there's a question here. You see quotation marks, and there's no quotation marks in Hebrew. And so the question might be, how far should those quotation marks extend? Many are saying, who will show us good? It should certainly include that. But what about this second part of the verse, part that seems parallel with it? Lift up the light of your countenance on us, O Lord. Is this part of what the many are saying? Who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance on us, O Lord. Or is this the psalmist's response to their question? Many are saying, who will show us any good? And then the psalmist says, and this is how it's marked in my translation, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. If that's what he's saying, the psalmist saying, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord, he's almost quoting from the blessing of Aaron, Numbers chapter 6, the priestly blessing, and verse 25. Or about verse 26, Numbers 6, 26. The Lord lift up his countenance on you. The Lord lift up his face on you and give you peace. And so the psalmist would be quoting that very well-known blessing from the Old Testament. Now, the word that's used here for lift up his countenance in Numbers, it's the Hebrew word nisa, and it's spelled with a sheen or a sin. If you remember Dr. Boyd, he took us through the alphabet. I don't know how many of you were there for that. That's the letter that looks like a tooth, and that's what sheen means. It means tooth. But there's another S sound in Hebrew, and it's spelled with a samek, and that is a letter that looks like a zero or looks like a capital O. And so the lift up that we find here in Numbers, nisa, It's spelled with a sheen or seen, the one that looks like a tooth. But here it's in chapter 4, it's spelled with a samek, the one that looks like a zero. And so what most translators say is, well, this is an alternative spelling. So like if your name was Kathy and you spell it with a K, and you might sometimes spell it with a C, and they say, well, that's the same name. You might say, well, there's something wrong with that, that it's spelled with a different letter, even though it sounds the same. But the word that is spelled with the samek, there is a word that is that. It's a very common word, and it means to flee. It means to flee. And so I would suggest that that is what belongs here. And so it would read, who will show us any good? The light of your countenance has fled from us, O Lord. And so I would say, though, this is what the many are saying. It's two parallel thoughts. Many are saying, who will show us any good? The light of your countenance has fled from us, O Lord. And I think those are parallel thoughts. The thing that kind of clinches it for me, it's the word us. You don't find any other us in this psalm. It's I and you to the Lord. But that would make perfect sense if this is what the many are saying. Many are saying, who will show us good? The light of your countenance has fled from us. That's what the many are saying, O Lord. And if it's like the Aaronic blessing, perhaps they're mocking it. Aaron is speaking this blessing, but who shows us any good? The light of the countenance of the Lord that Aaron spoke about has fled from us. And perhaps they're perhaps using a play on words. But isn't this just how the Gentiles pray that the Lord spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount? They insist on praying to this kind of God, an indifferent God, a God who doesn't care, a God it's hard to find his face of blessing. And so many are saying, the Gentiles are saying, many are saying, the disobedient in Israel are saying, who will show us any good? And the light of your countenance, the light of your face flees, has fled from us, O Lord. So David, here he's beginning to speak again to the Lord, but he quotes what the many are saying, the sons of men, that he's just addressed. And there's an external conflict with his enemies in this psalm, with those who disapprove. It's a visible conflict where the sons of men are saying this. But there's another conflict that mirrors that, and it's invisible, and it's perhaps more important in this psalm. It's the inner conflict in the heart of the psalmist. Because when he goes to pray, their words that the many are saying suggest themselves to his mind. Their words become like barbs that are lodged in his heart, that are needling and prodding him from within, causing anxiety and causing unbelief. And so in this psalm, the voices that he's quoting and the voices that he's quieting and addressing, I don't think he's doing that externally. He's doing it within his own heart. That's where the conflict rages. And so his address to the sons of men, he addresses the Lord, and then it's like he addresses the sons of men. It's perhaps not an outward address, but it's a mental exercise, so to speak, in addressing the sons of men. The many are saying, who will show us good? And the light of the countenance of the Lord has fled from us. The many are saying it. I think David's saying in part he's saying it. And it's being suggested to his mind as well. Well, there's no suggestion that the outward scene changes, of the enemies change their mind. The sons of men are silenced externally in this psalm. But what changes is not the external circumstance, but the inner spirit of the psalmist. Or at least he returns to the same certainty that he already spoke of in verse 1, but I think in an even greater sense at the end of the psalm. So in verse 7, after quoting what the many say and what I think he finds an echo of in his heart saying as well, he says this in verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart more than when there grain and new wine abound, the many that are saying this. And notice he says, you put gladness in my heart. That's where this battle is actually raging, where he's speaking to the many. And so he says, Lord, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abounds. And this verse is something that perhaps we don't catch as well as they would have back then, because the grain harvest and the grape vintage, and that's what he speaks of, you put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and their new wine abound. They were big community celebrations. They were happy times. When people were working, people were happy working together, accomplishing these things, perhaps like you think of Christmas time, except for more people and more activity that is going on. And so this is, he says, the gladness that you've put in my heart is more than their gladness in these times of harvest and vintage. That's a joy from the outside in. But the psalmist is speaking of a joy from the inside out, a gladness that the Lord has put in his heart. And so whatever the thing is that you're desiring, that you think might make you happy, the joy of trusting in your Father is more than that joy. He says, you've put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. And then this leads to verse 8. And let me read it. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Now, for this verse, I want you to remember a countdown, 2 and 1. And you can count, that's a good countdown instead of counting sheep when you're trying to go to sleep. But the 2 and 1 is the Hebrew words for together or both that appears in the first line, and then the Hebrew word for alone that appears in the second time. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Now, what he's describing here isn't a cure-all if you have trouble sleeping. We have a sleep professional here, and so I don't want to step on his territory. But what he's saying is that the peace required to make your time of lying down a time of sleep, to make both of those things go together, the peace that is required for that is found in God alone. And so he says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. There may be more required to go to sleep as soon as you lie down, but at least that is found in the Lord alone. He's the one who brings that peace. So let me close with this. And it's addressed to, like David in the middle part of this psalm, this is addressed to the sons of men, or it's addressed to whatever answering, echoing voices they find in your heart. And it's to those who turn the glory of God into an insult, who love emptiness, and who seek out lies and falsehood so that they can love emptiness and turn God's glory into falsehood, who exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for a lie. And that is, know this, that the Lord specially treats his hasid, his godly ones. He is a father to his godly ones. And so you are to meditate, to think in your heart on your bed, and to mourn for your mistake. And the mourning in your heart that David suggests for the sons of men, I think to a part of himself as well, is not a dungeon, but it's a door. In fact, it's the only door to gladness in his heart that is more than when grain and new wine abounds, so that with peace in his heart, he can both lie down and sleep, because he's trusting in the Lord, because he cries out to the Lord that he trusts. He calls to the Lord, and the Lord answers him, and he alone makes David to dwell securely. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the peace that's found in you alone. And we thank you for the joy that you pour out from the inside out, that you pour into our hearts, that's greater than any earthly joy we could imagine, that comes from the outside in. We pray that we would not listen to the part of our remaining sinfulness that echoes the voice of these sons of men who say there's no good to be found in you, and that your face has departed from us. But we pray that we would simply trust in you, as David says, and find the peace and the joy that's found in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.